Well, good evening. It is a real privilege to study this text this evening, and really this whole study together. As we glean, we learn, and I'm learning with you, so I hope we have the same teacher, the Holy Spirit. I hope it's been an edifying study so far. Marvelous letter. We looked at the first two lessons, the prologue from verses 1 through 5 last week, verses 5 through 10. John has pointed his reader first to the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, the sinless God-man, both fully man and fully God. He points the reader to the condition of natural fallen man. We're sinners without exception. Anyone who denies is a liar, calls God a liar, and is guilty. We are all guilty. Without exception, sin has brought separation. And John points to the only remedy for sin, the only source for eternal life, for salvation, is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, whose blood washes away and cleanses the sins of all who embrace him through faith and repentance. In the personal work of Jesus Christ alone, we now have full forgiveness of our sins and fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with fellow saints, partaking together in eternal life, and the salvation that we have in him, and the fruit of his work of salvation that he produces in our lives as we walk with him. John continues now in chapter 2. We'll read from verses 1 and 2. Along the lines, we see that emphasis, again, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what great assurance and joy we have in these magnificent truths. We have it in full in his sovereign saving grace and who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. So turn with me, if you will, and we'll read these two opening verses of chapter 2, and then I'll pray. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful time that we have together, studying your word, contemplating these magnificent truths that really we will never fully comprehend. And in eternity with you, we will revel in it, in these truths, and grow in them. How great is the work of your Son, the work of grace, the assurance. We await him. He is our blessed hope, and we await his appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us so that we would be redeemed, that he would redeem us from all our iniquity in full, and that effectual work on the cross. Thank you for this text that points us to that very thing. We pray that you'd bless your people this evening. Bless the brothers and sisters here at Believer's Chapel, bless your people. In all the trials of life, we need to be constantly reminded of that blessed hope and the assurance that we have in Christ and its result. Even in the midst of the trials of life, we have joy in him. For this is not our home. This is not where we abide. It's where we sojourn. And you have given us a great helper in your Holy Spirit. So bless your people this evening. Be with those who are sick or struggling in their health. Pray that you would comfort those who need comfort. And for those who are enjoying a time of peace or prosperity in our life, that's all a gift from you too. May we not be complacent in it, but that we would render to you the thanksgiving and honor and praise for every circumstance that you have ordained. Now we look to you in faith. Thank you for this text this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. You cannot afford an attorney. One will be provided for you. Do you understand the rights I've just read to you? And with these rights in mind, do you want to speak to me? You know that phrase. You've seen it, heard it, and movies or books or TV shows. You're familiar with those words, hopefully not from firsthand experience. But the Miranda rights, the Miranda warning, came from a landmark case, the Supreme Court, Miranda versus Arizona. In 1963, Ernesto Miranda, at age 22, was arrested on some very serious charges in Phoenix. He was arrested based on circumstantial evidence, taken into custody, interrogated for a few hours by police, and the interrogation ended with Ernesto signing a confession of guilt. The court appointed a 73-year-old attorney, Alvin Moore, to represent Mr. Miranda. During the trial, Moore argued that Miranda's confession could not be admitted or should not be admitted into the court proceedings since he was not aware of his rights to have an attorney present for consultation before his confession. Therefore, his confession should not be admitted into evidence. Miranda was found guilty in that case. The attorney's objection had been overruled, the confession admitted, and Miranda guilty. He was sentenced 40 years in prison, but he had an advocate for him who appealed that case to the state. The Arizona Supreme Court heard that case. The trial's court decision was affirmed, that appeal denied. And yet his advocate appealed again, this time to the Supreme Court. In 1966, the Supreme Court took the case and ended up issuing a 5-4 decision in Miranda's favor, affirming that Miranda's rights had been violated. And the decision overturned the conviction, and it remanded the case back to Arizona for retrial. I'll fill you in more at the end on the rest of the story. But the heart of the case revolved around due process or legal representation as a right afforded for every American citizen under the Fifth Amendment and Sixth Amendment. Every United States citizen who is accused of a crime has the right to legal representation, regardless of social or economic status. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford one, one will be provided to you. We get the word attorney from the old French, meaning one appointed, or to decree, assign, or to turn to. In other words, one appointed by another to act in his place. One appointed to represent another's interests. That's the word we have in our text this evening. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's who he is in his person. It also points to what he accomplished for us and what he does for us, his work, what he does for his own. He is our advocate. Not only is he our advocate, he's our righteous advocate. The Lord Jesus Christ, not merely appointed to give us a chance, but appointed to give us assurance. The anointed Messiah, the Savior, to effectually act in our place as a representative for his elect people. Not only that, our Lord, our advocate, Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself, not only is an advocate, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, John writes, but the sins of the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiatory advocate. But first John opens in verse 1, and he addresses his reader, "My little children." Outside of this epistle, Paul addresses his reader only once as "my children." That's found in Galatians 4:19. He calls Timothy "my true child of the faith." But here in this letter, John uses this as a living apostle. He uses this term for his audience here repetitively. It's a term of endearment, "my little children," or "my dear children." As a loving father to his children, so too John addresses his reader with affectionate concern for their eternal well-being, for their assurance and joy in Christ and fellowship with him, the Father, with God the Father, the Son, and even with the apostles. As the last living apostle, they would have fellowship in unity, partaking in the same eternal salvation in which they partook and were granted, and all that comes with it. It reflects both the heart of affection for the saints, the Apostle John, and also his apostolic authority as a spiritual father, so to speak, as a loving father who cares for the best interests of his own children to equip them in the Christian life for the dangerous journey that they travel as they sojourn here below. That's the heart of John's heart for the church, and indeed it's the heart of our Lord for his people. This is God's word in itself, and it shows the heart of the Lord for his people to equip them in full for all that life entails and for the ministry in which we have been placed as we sojourn here. He writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. As a loving father trains his children or their children, even admonishing the children, warning of the dangers that lurk, to be aware, to be cautious, to be on the watch, so too John is warning the Christian reader not to fall into sin, and how easy it is to do so, and to equip them, again, with confidence in Christ so that they know that they have eternal life and the remedy when they do. John has already established in chapter 1 that he is writing these things so that they would have fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with us, so that your joy would be made fully filled. The opposite of fellowship here is separation, alienation. Sin separates, and it's a robber of true joy, and it's a robber of fellowship. Indeed, the wages of sin is death. The magnitude of sin, the gravity, the seriousness of sin, and its effects cannot be overstated from the human condition. It's seen there in the garden. So we'll consider back original sin, the garden in chapter 2. God, the creator of all things, had provided abundantly for Adam, the crown jewel of his creation, who bore the image of God, who bore his image. And he provided abundantly from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. There was no lack in what God had created and provided for his creature, for man, for his image bearer. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Chapter 3, Satan distorted God's word, and in doing so attacked his very nature and his work in creation and what he had provided for man. In his deception, the serpent tempted Eve. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? That was the question posed. It was very deceitful. He operates the same way through the ages as a deceiver, as a liar, distorting God's word, his truth, to bring confusion, chaos. The woman replied, could not answer accurately with regard to what God had actually said. And the serpent answered, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And they looked upon that which their Creator had forbidden, and they lusted after it, indeed lusted even to be like God. They took and ate, and immediately that fellowship with God was severed. It was destroyed. And for the first time in the human experience, there was an immediate spiritual separation from God. And all joy was robbed there in the garden. Sin brings death and separation. Spiritual death entered into the human experience, the human race, through our first representative, Adam. And he was our perfect representative in that he perfectly represented exactly what each one of us would have done in his place. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all, we've been taught as children. And the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They were ashamed. They attempted to cover that shame, which revealed even further their guilt with the works of their own hands. They heard the Lord coming, and they were gripped with fear. They hid themselves from his presence as the Lord came among the trees. And we see here separation, a very clear picture of the wages of sin, fellowship broken immediately, spiritual death, separation, shame, guilt, and even their denial of guilt. That woman you gave me, Adam blamed, blaming not just the woman, but blaming his very creator. And no, it was the serpent. He deceived me. At this point, there's no confession, no repentance. And what did God do? The consequences of sin would be great. Pain, sorrow, enmity, an ultimate death entered into the human experience. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The wages of sin is death. Pretty severe. But yet with God, judgment is never the final verdict for his people. In the pronouncement of the curses was a promise of mercy and grace. That's significant. And I think it's significant here in our text, for it foreshadowed the very one of which we are reading and studying this morning. He promised one to come, the seed of a woman, who would be bruised at the heel by the serpent, but would deal the serpent a death blow to the head. God graciously provided the covering in the garden. The skins of a slain animal covered their shame. It was the work of God accomplished for them, provided for them. All of this foreshadowing the person and work of the Anointed One. The Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, our second great representative. Indeed, our perfect representative and our advocate for all who come to him through faith by his grace. He's the one that provided that covering for our guilt and shame. Indeed, whose shed blood took away the sins of all who look upon him and embrace him through faith. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's our preceding text from last week, which continues, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's a very clear distinction between the two camps there. One camp is cleansed from all unrighteousness. The other, his word is not in us. It's a hypothetical here. And we see that he's writing to his audience, his little children, as believers, as fellow partakers in fellowship. The confession of sin that John points to is not a stagnant admittance of sin, but it's a confession in the first step of repentance. A Christian life is fundamentally a transformed life. It begins at the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit into faith, and it continues. We are being transformed. It is a transformative life, the work of the Holy Spirit, as we wrestle and struggle against sin. In every follower of Christ, there's transformation occurring. I am writing these things so that you may not sin. The allurement to sin is great, and how prone we are to fall and stumble in it, in its traps, turning away from the things of God, turning away from his nature and character, back to the old dead man, the old dead nature. Someone illustrated it as a dead carcass that we're still dragging along and its stench is still very strong. We struggle. We are to struggle with sin. The moment that we aren't struggling with sin is the moment we ought to be alarmed. For that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is our helper in that as well. The old nature has been done away with through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we have been cleansed positionally, and the price paid for our sins came at an infinite cost, the cost of the Son of God. John established that in chapter 1, verse 7. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the atoning work at the cross, which expiated our sin, took it away, our guilt removed. And we have a great blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our struggle with sin as sinning saints, the life of a Christian life of continued repentance, to be marked in that way, reflective in God's word, which shines the light in that which remains. We are not to be complacent, and in our struggle, we are not alone. We are never alone. You are never alone in your struggle with sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What words of comfort and assurance for the followers of Christ here, the original audience, who's struggling with doubt, with questions, with their own assurance, perhaps being tempted by the false teachers and those who they have known who have gone after the teaching and the lifestyle that they are leading and all the pleasures, the temporal, sinful pleasures that they perhaps are partaking. That could be a lure for the saint, for a believer. It can be a lure for us when we see prosperity of the wicked and lure us away. But here, we're not alone in our struggle. We have an advocate. We have one who has been appointed to represent us. No longer our first representative, the first Adam, but we have a greater representative. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam fulfilled and accomplished in full. He's a greater representative, a perfect representative. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is our advocate to the Father. His atoning redemptive work at the cross has been proven acceptable to the Father through his resurrection. And even more, our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven with a resurrected body. He's fully man, a resurrected body, fully man even still. And he is seated now at the right hand of God, just as sure as the other classes are seated in the other room down the hall. So too, Jesus Christ, physically seated at the right hand of God, even right now in the presence of the Father, God the Father, at his right hand in physical bodily form as an advocate for his people, for whom he represented and for whom he redeemed. The word advocate is the same word for attorney that we just discussed earlier. An appointed representative. The word here is parakletos, in referencing to the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised a paraclete, a helper, a comforter. That's the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside of. But here is one who comes alongside of to represent to his Father. And not only is he the appointed one as a representative, he is the anointed one. The anointed one who is anointed by the Father. He stands next to us who are in Christ through faith and presents himself as our righteous representative to the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The only way in which the Lord Jesus Christ can stand as a perfect representative for sinful man is that he is fully man first. That's why I've emphasized his resurrection and bodily form. He's fully man, even today, fully man. That's the work he accomplished as a Savior, to die as a man in his humanity. He represented us perfectly before God the Father. But how can he do that? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's unique in this way, the unique man, in that he is the God-man. He can only stand as an acceptable representative for sinful man insofar as he himself is sinless. And there is no one righteous, no, not one, but Christ alone. The Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate here, in his person, he is fully God. Very God of very God. He is the righteous God. And because as God is alone is righteous, he alone is the righteous God-man. In him there is no darkness at all. So he can go before the judge, before God the Father, as our advocate, as our effective advocate. For he is not only an advocate for his people, but he advocates because he is the propitiation for his people. He is not only an advocate, he is the propitiatory advocate. He is also the propitiation for our sins. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. From chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, the efficacy of the atonement is introduced. And here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the assurance of that efficacy is solidified. And we should take it in that strength, fully effective, the propitiation propitiated. What does that mean? The word here in verse 2, propitiation, it's crucial in the view of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. Some translations, like the NIV, render the term atoning sacrifice. That's part of it. Certainly it speaks to the atonement. When we think of the word atonement, one explanation I've heard often is looking at the word itself, at one meant, to be one, to bring back into harmony or agreement, to bring back into right relationship or to reconcile. It's helpful, but there are two terms or concepts that are helpful in thinking of what is the atonement, how and what the atonement accomplished. First, last week, you'll remember that word expiation, ex or out of or from, so removing or taking away. Expiation is the removal of the guilt through the payment or the offering of the atonement. We sing about expiation quite frequently, it seems, at the Lord's Supper. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's expiation. The work of Jesus Christ at the cross removed the guilt through the payment that he made at the cross. Here the word is propitiation, introduced. Pro or for. The idea here is that here now, because of our sin and guilt, it has been expiated or removed. God the Father's attitude toward us has now been changed. It has been changed in that God's attitude has been shifted. The Lord Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins. His atoning work on the cross has satisfied God's just wrath due unto our sin and has turned it aside, removed in full God's wrath. That's the word here. The Old Testament word is a covering. But here, propitiation is the wrath of God has been turned aside. And it's only been turned aside because it's been satisfied in full with the work of Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice at the cross. The Lamb of God has fully appeased the wrath of God in Jesus Christ. He was our sin-bearing Lamb of God who has propitiated or absorbed upon himself. He drank that cup full, a full cup of God's wrath. Lord Jesus Christ drank it, took it upon himself, absorbed it, satisfied, and now is turned away. So the attitude of God the Father is completely changed towards those who are in Christ. No longer we need to fear the wrath of God. We run to him, we cling to Christ. We cling to him and his work, for he is our propitiation. Now God the Father's just wrath has been turned away. It's glorious. Romans 3, verse 25, Paul writes in these same terms, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God's atoning sacrifice at the cross has satisfied God's wrath in full, turned it away from our sins. Fully effective. If you read the text here in verse 2, it's fully effective. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Very important. When we consider the wrath of God, we see it very much active in the New Testament itself. Not just in the Old, but in the New. The wrath of God is prevalent. Romans 1, verse 18, for example, we see it as presently being revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For them is the wrath of God propitiated. No, it's not. It's being revealed presently. In Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 6, Paul writes of the wrath of God in a future tense, one that we have been redeemed from. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. These are sins of commission, engaging. Consider your members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. The point is, you are no longer in them. But the wrath of God not only abides upon them, the sons of disobedience, but it will come upon them in full. For they are apart from Christ. They are spiritually dead, but very much alive in their sin and rebellion. On one hand, we got Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. All that flows through the God who is light. But the wrath of God here is seen very clearly coming upon the sons of disobedience who are enslaved in the darkness. I do not see propitiation in any of those texts. Rather, I see the wrath of God is very much active, presently in awaiting those who are in the darkness. On one hand, in Romans 1, the wrath of God is very much present and is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And on the other hand, the wrath of God will come in a future sense upon the sons of disobedience for their sins, for immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and so on. But what assurance do we have in the effective work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's paid it all in our stead for those who look to him, who look upon his work and his person. He is our substitute and the propitiation of our sins, turning away God's wrath and satisfying all the demands of God's righteousness and holiness in full, so that now we have fellowship with him. And now the scope of this magnificent work, verse 2 concludes, and not only ours. He's a propitiation. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This passage is not without controversy, and that controversy hinges upon that word world, or the whole world. What does this mean? There are many who hold to the view of an unlimited atonement, that his atonement is applied for the sins of everyone who ever lived, past, present, and future, the sins of the whole world in that sense without exception. That's where the word world hinges upon. It's cosmos. Literally, it means something ordered. It's rendered in many different ways and usages all throughout the New Testament. It can be the world. It could be the physical world, physical earth. It can be the entire universe. It can be applied to the inhabitants of the earth, specifically men or the human race. It can also be applied to a great multitude or a great collection, a great multitude of the human race. There's three options we have in this text. Three options you can take, three interpretations. One interpretation is that the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ was an atonement for the sins of all people, resulting in that all men are saved. That's universalism, which is completely contrary to the scope of all of scriptures, even of what we just read. The second position is a popular position, that Jesus' death on the cross was not an actual atonement, but something that made it possible, that made propitiation possible. The atonement comes actual and effective when the sinner believes and repents and believes in Jesus Christ. The second is that the death of Christ, his atonement for sins, was specific and effective for all who trust in him, period, without distinction. That it is an actual and definite atonement, the sins of God's elect, and as a result, we are delivered from sin's penalty. I like what John Murray wrote in a Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He makes this point between the two, the very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment. is asked in these questions. Did Christ come to make salvation of all men possible, to remove the obstacle that stood in the way of salvation and make merely the provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men into a savable state? Or did he come to redeem? Did he come to purchase? The blood that he spilt, was it effective? Did he come to make effectually and infallibly, to redeem, to propitiate? This text is very clear. It's not a hypothetical. It's not he is a propitiation if we believe that he has satisfied God's wrath for the sins of the whole world, and we only need to believe. What is the root of sin? Is not one of the core roots of sin unbelief? So did the work of Christ on the cross propitiate God's wrath for all the sins except for the sin of unbelief? Or did he pay it all? Here the text is very clear. He paid it all. He is, not a hypothetical, but he is effectually the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. I really like what Spurgeon had to say here. I won't read the whole text. He's pretty punch-you-in-the-face kind of quote. But I like how he ended the quote. We say Christ died, that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved and must be saved and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. That's assurance for those who are in Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything which he hath given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it on the last day. That's assurance. Assurance in the work of Christ. He loses not even one. His propitiatory work on the cross was fully effective. Not one is wasted and lost or lost. What a glorious picture of all that he has died for. Not just for our sins only, John is writing to his reader, but the sins of the whole world without distinction. As John would write in Revelation, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Revelation chapter 7, he would go on to expand on that. A great many that no one can number. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, the effective, a definitive work that he supplied for all who come to him in faith by grace. It's all a gift. It's all of his work. We can't add to the work by adding a belief or faith. That itself is a gift and was purchased. We have an advocate. We have a great advocate, a propitiatory advocate. And so too, the entire world without distinction, we will see a great many elect of every tongue, tribe, and people, and nation. The advocate for Ernesto Miranda could only represent him temporarily. They gained an initial victory there, it seemed, at the Supreme Court, maybe a successful advocate. The original conviction was thrown out, and now there had to be a retrial. And he was brought back to the state of Arizona. The conviction was thrown out, and now the trial began again. That confession was excluded from evidence. They won that point. But all the other evidence pointed to Ernesto's guilt. And this time he was convicted again and sentenced for 20 to 30 years in prison. Ernesto's representative had done all that he could do for him, but he could not pay the penalty. He could not be an effectual advocate. He could not stand in Ernesto's place as a substitute, nor could he transform Mr. Miranda's heart or nature. Ernesto would only serve 5 years of that sentence. He would be paroled. Over the next 4 years, he would be arrested again, violating parole, back in prison for another year, and released again. Since age 8, Ernesto had a rap sheet that you could infer since eighth grade. He was a career criminal and a troublemaker. He was corrupt to the core. Another year in prison for parole violation, released again. 1976, Ernesto Miranda was involved in a bar fight, stabbed, killed at age 34. It's a grim picture. It's a grim picture of natural fallen man. No earthly system can save. No amount of advocacy can transform. Only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a great advocate. But by God's grace, we are Ernesto Miranda. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins and a great advocate for all who look to him. What blessed hope we have in him, in his work. So we look to him. So as we go out from here, look to him in your struggle. With sin, with struggle in the world, we have a great advocate seated at the right hand of God for our behalf, for all who look to him in faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a great, marvelous truth that your text points us to. The truth and the reality of the perfect work of the Savior whom you have saved and displayed your love fully in him and in his work on the cross, who died so that we would not, so that your people would be redeemed, that your wrath, your just wrath that we deserve would be fully satisfied in him and in his work. We no longer have a slain Savior in the ground. We have a risen Lord, a risen advocate seated at your right hand. Risen victorious, sin, death conquered. We have no place there. Grant us the grace, Lord, to run our race well, to walk in obedience through joy and gratitude as we have fellowship with you, peace with God, because of our great peacemaker, our advocate, our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.